And now, Lord, once again, we are thy people, and this is thy word. And we pray that tonight the blessed Holy Spirit of God will take thy word and really speak to our hearts and show us Jesus Christ in all of his fullness and all that you have for us in this great passage tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we'll look at chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. And in the first 5 verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul, he speaks of his conflict, his untiring toil, his struggles that he has. And you remember we looked at that at the end of chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul talked about the fact that he agonized and he toiled and he labored under weariness. And then here he gives us 7 things in this in these next few verses that explain what it was he gave his heart to, what he was laboring about, what it was that he was toiling and struggling to accomplish. And the first thing, of course, you remember from last time, was the spread of the gospel and the follow-up of new babes. And we reminded ourselves, of course, that we can do that. We can share our testimony. We can help young Christians grow. And that was what the Apostle Paul gave himself to, the spread of the gospel and the follow-up of new Christians. Secondly, he toiled against the opposition of Satan. There was all kinds of satanic attacks, and he was struggling against that. Thirdly, he was struggling to strengthen the hearts of believers. He really gave himself that. He labored in this regard. The next thing, he toiled that they might be bound together in love. And that was read for us again tonight, the idea of being bound together in love. The next thing, a deeper understanding of God and His Son. A deeper understanding of God and His Son. And then he toiled that they might stay on track. And he talked about their steadfastness. And not giving up halfway in the race, but stay on track and being steadfast in their race. And then lastly, to not be intimidated by enemy propaganda. And the word here is used, beguiled. Not be intimidated or beguiled by the false attacks of the enemy. And then after this, he says that all of his work, all of the things that he does, he summarizes it for us in the ultimate answer, Jesus Christ in all of his fullness. He says, if you can keep that in mind, that Jesus Christ in all of his fullness, that Jesus Christ dwells in your heart, he is your Lord, all of his fullness, he says that will ultimately satisfy all of these things. Jesus Christ was what the Apostle Paul, of course, lifted up all through this book. Now, the Apostle Paul, you recall, stressed 2 things in his ministry, the gospel. He was consistently giving the gospel. And secondly, the basics of the Christian walk. And you remember in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, he spoke about fruit bearing, bearing fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened in the inner man, and giving thanks in trials. Now here in chapter 2, verse 70, he enlarges on that. He talks about being rooted, about being built up and established, and he talks about abounding in thanksgiving. Now, in verse 8, he gives a warning. He gives a warning about being carried away into the slavery of error, being tricked by that which may look good on the outside, might look great on the outside, might have all kinds of marvelous appearance as you look just at the outside. But the longer you look at it and go into it, you'll discover it's really hollow and empty. It's nothing but the traditions of men as opposed to the fullness of Jesus Christ and the truth of the faith. Hollow, empty, as opposed to the fullness of Jesus Christ. And he says, you are complete in Christ, whose resurrection life has been imparted to you. And then he reminds them of what used to be true in their lives. They were dead in sins. They were ruled by ordinances that were against them. But now, he says, Jesus Christ has triumphed over all of these powers of evil openly. He has triumphed openly over them, of course, by his resurrection from the dead, so that today the old things have passed away and the new has come. And therefore, of course, they're no longer subject to the commandments and doctrines of men, which have a show of wisdom, which have a show of worship, which have a show of humility, but are only a shadow of the present reality of Christ. Now, these are the things that stand out, of course, in that section. And there's 3 of them. The supremacy of Christ in verse 9, our completeness in Christ in verse 10, and our daily walk in Christ in verse 6. And I'd like to just comment on these things for just a few minutes. There are two ways to set forth the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Two ways to do that. As you approach the scriptures, there are two ways to see the supremacy, the lordship, the kingship of Jesus Christ. The first is objectively. Objectively. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the apostle Peter is preaching in a room full of people, and he's there because of a man named Cornelius. And in the middle of that sermon, he tells Cornelius and this room full of friends, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Acts chapter 10, verse 36. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Now, I'm not just sure what Cornelius thought he meant by that. I have no idea what his room full of friends thought that Peter meant when he said, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But as you study the scriptures objectively, as you look back on all that took place back in those days, then you can come to some understanding of what that really meant. And in light of that, I'd like to have you turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And we'll look at verse 35. We'll start reading at verse 35. I'd like to have you follow along here now. Mark chapter 4. Begin reading at verse 35. And the same day when even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. Now the Spirit of God never overstates. And he says here that the ship is now filled with water. And he was in the back part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why were you so fearful? Why were you so fearful? Interesting question. How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Jesus Christ and his men had decided they would cross the lake in a ship. And so they get into the ship. And no doubt these apostles, these people who were so familiar with this lake, and as a matter of fact, with the handling of ships, because many of them were fishermen, they made their living out on the sea. And you can just see them getting into the ship, of course, and here is Jesus. And they told the Lord, Now, Lord, you've had a heavy day, you've had a hectic time, and we know you're tired, so you just go on back in the back of the ship and go to sleep. Here's a pillow, you go back, lie down, go to sleep, because we men, we can handle a ship. I mean, there are some things we need you for, of course, but crossing a lake in a ship, we can manage that by ourselves. So you go on back and have a little snooze, and when we get across the lake, we'll wake you up. And that way you can approach the next ministry refreshed. So the Lord goes in the back and lies down on a little pillow and goes to sleep, and they launch out into the water. And a storm came up. And apparently it was one of the more violent storms that would come sweeping into that part of the world, and it filled the ship with water. And these men feared for their lives. And their first impulse was to turn to Jesus Christ. When they got into big trouble, their first impulse was turn to Jesus. Now why? They were the fishermen, right? What was Jesus? Was Jesus a fisherman? What was Jesus? A carpenter. Jesus Christ was a carpenter. What did they want him to do? Get up and take his tools and brace up the ship a little bit, you know, build a little saw and hammer and go to work on the ship. Why would they call on this carpenter? Well, I'm not sure. But all I know is, at the first impulse, when you see them in any big trouble, their first impulse is to turn to Jesus. Does that remind you of anybody you know? It reminds me of somebody that I know very well. And of course, Jesus Christ stood up. Now, just try to visualize this raging storm, this howling wind. The ship is now filled with water. And he stands up and very calmly says, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and the lake was calm. And they looked at each other and said, "Who do we have in this boat? Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" Jesus Christ is the Lord of the wind and the waves. And who is right in the middle of all that, watching that? Peter. Peter watches that. And in the back of Peter's mind, he says to himself, "Jesus Christ is the Lord of even the wind and the waves." So we'll keep reading. Chapter 5, "And they came over unto the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him. And always, always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones." The devil is a very tough taskmaster, by the way. Cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." For he said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "My name is Legion, because we are many." My name, singular, is Legion, because we, plural, are many. And he besought him that he would not send them away out of the country. Very, very interesting little story. They dock the boat and they head inland in the country of the Gadarenes, and immediately they're met by this man. A man possessed with demons. Now, exactly how many demons, we are not told. We know that the figure that's given is a legion. And if you look this up in the old dictionaries and so on, you'll discover that a Roman legion was between 6 and 10,000 people, depending on whether or not it was a reinforced legion. So let's be conservative and say 6,000. Here is a man who is possessed with 6,000 demons from hell. And I believe that Jesus Christ went to this place simply to talk to that man and release him. Because immediately when he's through with dealing with this man, he leaves the country. But anyhow, here is Jesus Christ, and here is his objective. Here is the man, and between this man and Jesus Christ stands 6,000 demons from hell. And with a word, Jesus Christ dispatches the 6,000 of them, and the man is released and set free. Now, as usually happens, when the world looked at the man, the world with all of its worldly wisdom, the world said, "What this man needs is to be bound. Bind him with fetters and chains," right? Bind him. Jesus Christ took one look at him and said, "Not so. That is not right. What this man needs is to be set free." As usual, the world and its wisdom was 180 degrees out. And Jesus Christ said, "Set him free." And he spoke a word, and the man was released and set free. And who is standing there watching all of that? Peter. He's watching that. And in the back of Peter's mind, he says, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the demons of hell, even. Lord, even over the demons of hell. Well, we'll read on. Skip over in Mark chapter 5 to, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come, lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. Now that's what you call a statement of faith. Lord, come, lay your hand on her, and she shall be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him. Can you imagine? Can you just imagine the exaltation, the excitement in the heart of this man? Here he has this little daughter. Now the daughter isn't sick. The daughter is at the point of death. And his only recourse is to come and find Jesus Christ. And he found him. And he explained his problem to Jesus, and immediately Jesus went with him. Can you imagine the exhilaration in the heart of the man saying, It's going to happen. It's going to happen. My daughter's going to get well. Verse 24. And Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse, when she had heard Jesus, she came behind the press and touched his garment. For she said, If I but may touch his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? They're going along. Jesus is being thronged. The crowd is pushing him this way, that way, the other way, crowding in on him. He senses that someone had done this. And verse 31, typically, the disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and thou sayest, Who touched me? Everybody's touching you. These are touching you, those are touching you, these are pushing, these are shoving. Everybody's touching you. And he looked around to see her that had done this thing. Now, everything is going great. And now Jesus Christ has stopped and has started a conversation. And over here stands Jairus, whose daughter is at the point of death. Jairus is no longer counting time on his wristwatch here, on his second hand of his wristwatch. He is now counting time by heartbeats because there's just a few left. This girl is at the point of death. And he's saying to himself, Good grief, I knew it. I knew it. Something always comes up, right? You think everything is going to go so great, and then something comes up. And here he is standing, talking to this woman. I mean, she's had a fine life, you know, and my little daughter just have her whole life in front of her. Why don't we get going? I mean, if we stand here too long, you just know what's going to happen, right? You just know what's going to happen. But the woman, verse 33, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done to her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And I bet that took a long time. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. And while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And you can just see what's going on in Jairus' mind. If we had only kept moving, if we had only kept going, if we hadn't gotten sidetracked, if we hadn't stopped and had this conversation, if we could have just kept moving, but no. Verse 36, As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, Be not afraid, only believe. Believe what? The girl is dead. I mean, at the beginning of this little thing, I gave you my statement of faith. I expressed my faith loud and clear. But now it's too late. Now the girl is dead. Believe what? I'll tell you what he was to believe. He was to believe the very thing that you and I have to believe, those of us in this room, that God can do the impossible. That when the situation is absolutely hopeless, if somehow we can bring God in the middle of that situation, the situation is not hopeless. And life has a way of looking pretty hopeless from time to time. In fact, life has a way of looking very hopeless. Life has a way of pushing in on you. Life has a way of breaking your heart. Life has a way of causing you to cry yourself to sleep at night and wonder if the night will ever end. And life has a way of giving you a heavy heart and wondering if the day will ever end. Life has a way of doing that. And at those times, when life has a way of doing that, the words of Jesus Christ, "Be not afraid, only believe," apply. Because the thing that this man was to believe was, in the midst of a hopeless situation, things were going to turn out all right. Now I look around the room and I see a few of you with hair the color of mine, and you probably know what I'm talking about when I say that life has a way of getting really tough. And if you haven't had a situation yet where you really cried yourself to sleep and wondered if the night would ever end, and then wondered if the day would ever end, and you carried around a heavy heart and so on, if you've never had a situation like that, why, don't be discouraged. Cheer up. You will. Everybody has a crack at things like that in their lifetime. And it's times like that when these little stories like this in the Scriptures really mean something. Be not afraid. Only believe. And those of you who study this know what happened, don't you? The daughter was raised from the dead. Now, who's watching all that? Well, Peter's standing watching all that. And he's saying, Jesus Christ is the Lord of sickness. He had healed this woman. Jesus Christ is the Lord of death, Lord over death. He is the Lord of the wind and the wave and the demons of hell and sickness and death. In fact, he says to himself in the back of his mind, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. There is nothing in this earth over which Jesus Christ is not Lord. He is Lord of all. So when you think of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, you can look at it in that way. Jesus Christ is Lord objectively. The Lord of the wind and the wave and the demons and death and so on. But there's another way that we must look at this, and that, of course, is subjectively. But before we get to that, let's ask ourselves a question. A scripture that Chuck gave us tonight. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All the authority of heaven and in earth is mine, Jesus Christ said. All power. Now ask yourself, how much power is there in heaven? How much power is there in heaven? I mean, you take Almighty God is in heaven. All the angels of God, and those of you who study your Old Testament, remember that when an angel would show up and the battle would rage and an angel would make the scene, there would be thousands upon thousands of them struck dead, the enemies of God. The great mighty power of the angels would be unleashed from time to time. All the power of heaven and in earth, Jesus Christ said, is mine. How much power is in this earth? How much power is there? Take all the power of the atom, oil, gas, electricity, hydrogen, water, the great dams. Take all the power that's in this earth and combine that with all the power of heaven. If you brought it into one place, stacked it all up together, and struck a match and set it off, what kind of a bang could you produce? What would you have if you combined all the power of heaven and earth? What would you have? You'd have Jesus. You'd have Jesus Christ. And Christian, that's who lives in your life. That's who lives in your life. Jesus Christ, the exalted Son of God, lives in your life. All power in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ said, is mine. All the power of heaven, all the power on earth. And the Apostle Paul, in a very subdued statement, says, therefore, you are complete in Him. I love the understatement of that. Therefore, Paul says, you are complete in Him. You are complete in Jesus Christ. Now, for anyone to say he needs something more than that blasphemes the name of Jesus Christ, denies the work of Jesus Christ, and ridicules the power of Christ. If I am yielded to Jesus, I have the fullness of the Father and the fullness of the Spirit, because in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in Him. So if anybody comes along and says, there's another step, you need something more than Jesus Christ, I can't imagine for the life of me what it might be. Because in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Spirit, the fullness of the Son, all wrapped up, of course, in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, and therefore, you are complete in Him. Complete in Christ. Now, the second way to look at the supremacy of Jesus Christ is subjectively. Subjectively. Is He supreme in my daily life, my daily walk? As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. Is he supreme in my daily walk? In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 29, there's an interesting little situation that takes place. And in that passage, according to the King James Bible, the apostles looked at these authorities who were giving them some trouble and said, we ought to obey God. We ought to obey God. Now, back in 1611, when this translation was made, to use the word ought like that was stronger than you and I think of it today. So today, a better translation is, and in most of your Bibles, I'm sure, it's translated this way, I must obey God. The word is must. We must obey God. And there's a tremendous difference between knowing what I ought to do and knowing what I must do. Because anybody knows what they ought to do. Biggest sinner in the world knows what he ought to do. But what is it that we must do? Well, here it says, we must obey God. Now try to visualize this. Up in heaven, there's all these angels up there. And we know the names of a few of them. Michael, the archangel, and Gabriel, the trumpeter. And here Michael and Gabriel are sitting up here watching things in the earth, seeing how things are going. And Gabriel's over here getting a little practice on his trumpet. He's going to blow that thing one of these days. And so he's kind of practicing, you know, and having a little practice session on his trumpet. And Michael turns to him and said, did you hear that? Hear what? Down there at Glen Eyrie, there's a group of people from Arkansas and Texas and Nebraska and all over the place. And I heard quite a few of them in their prayer time as they reflected on their own lives. Get before God and confess obedience to God as a must. And in their hearts, they're saying to themselves and saying to the Lord, I must obey God. Now, of course, Gabriel didn't hear it. He was practicing his trumpet. And he said, well, are you sure they said must? You probably ought. But probably what they said was, well, we ought to do, right? We ought to obey God. No. Michael said, I'm pretty sure. I'm pretty sure what I heard was those folks saying to themselves, I must obey God. Well, Gabriel says, there's only one thing we do here. So they put it on, you know, the rerun, and they backed it up a little bit, instant replay. And sure enough, they sit there and watch. And Michael says, here it comes. And sure enough, from all over the place, there was this heart response, I must obey God. And Gabriel looked at Michael, and Michael at Gabriel and says, can you believe that? You hardly ever hear that. Hardly ever hear that. Usually it's ought. We ought to do this. We ought to do that. But here's a whole room full of people. And they're sitting there in their heart of hearts saying, that's right. I must obey God. See, that's the subjective part of it. That's the subjective response to the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Not just objectively. He is the Lord of wind, wave, and so on. That's an objective truth. But it comes down to daily life, to daily obedience to God. Where we say to ourselves, no matter what, no matter the cost, no matter whatever it is, I must do that. I must obey God. That's the subjective aspect. The full and prompt obedience to the Word of God. That's how we declare Jesus Christ is supreme in my life. Jesus Christ is supreme in my life. And this whole passage contrasts the traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, religious tradition, intellectual tradition, all kinds of traditions. The whole passage deals with that and says, and they are all hollow. They are all empty. They're but a shadow. They are simply a shadow of that which is to come, namely Jesus Christ. So you and I, we have the option. We can get all wrapped up in that which is hollow and empty, or we can kneel before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and have the fullness of God operating daily in our lives. The fullness of God, the fullness of the Father, the fullness of the Son, the fullness of the Spirit of God, because in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I was struck by something a few years ago. About 10 years ago, as a matter of fact, I was in Lausanne, Switzerland for a conference on world evangelization. And before I went over, I had written to a guy named Paul Little, whom many of you know through his books. In fact, I mentioned a couple of his books last night. And I knew Paul was the program director for this conference. And so I wrote to Paul and I said, Paul, I'm going to be there. If there's anything I can do, why let me know? Any way I can help out. And he wrote back and said, Leroy, I've got a job for you. As soon as you come, check in, I got a job. And I had in mind, you know, moving chairs and whatever. He said, Leroy, every day we're going to have some strategy meetings. Every nation is going to get by itself. Singapore here and the Netherlands here and Finland here and so on. Brazil here. Each nation represented will have a room of its own. And for 10 days, they'll work out a strategy as to how to reach their nation for Christ. Every day. And then every day, they'll put a little paper in their box. And we're going to take those and summarize those so that by the end of the conference, we'll have a complete record of their strategy, each nation's strategy, to reach their nation with the gospel of Christ. He says, and we want you to take that and summarize each one of them for us. Well, I had prayed, it's interesting, I had prayed that summer that God would help me to get a broader view of the world and its needs, and this was an answer to prayer. So I did that. I spent hours every day going through those things. Then the last day, we were to take those and make a final summary of their final offering that they were making, their final conclusion. Well, that took time. I spent from about 8 in the morning till about 8 at night on that. It was a long day. I can't remember exactly the hours, but I remember it was a long day. And on their final document, most of them, you know, pages about this thick, 10, 15, 20 pages. And along about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, I was getting kind of bleary-eyed and weary and tired, as a matter of fact. And I came across one that was one page in length. One page. And I was kind of happy to see that, as a matter of fact. I thought that speed up the process. And I read it. And after I read it, I laid the thing on the little desk there that I had and pushed my chair back and got down before God on my knees and said, Lord, that's what I want to do. Lord, these people have put their finger dead center to the solution to making Jesus Christ known throughout this world. They were, by the way, a nation who just a few years ago were filled with headhunters and cannibals. Here's what they said. We have always known the need for a supernatural authority to control life and destiny. The gods of our fathers provided a system of spiritual authority. We feared these gods. We found no reason to love and respect them. The preaching of the gospel has shown us how great was our darkness. As those who have been delivered from idols to serve the living and true God, we are convinced there is only one meaningful authority in life. That is Jesus. We know from our experience there's only one true guide in life. That is His Word, the Bible. Humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. And I remember getting down on my knees and saying, "Dear God, do we have to have people come in from the jungles to tell us what it's really all about? Are we becoming so jaded in our Western culture that we forget where the power really lies?" Can you imagine what would happen to this world if every Christian in this world humbly, yet willingly and joyfully, placed themselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word? What would happen to this world? See, these people put their finger at the center of the matter. Most of the Western nations, and I read them all, had big programs. You talk about elaborate programs. You can imagine the programs that came out of that. But these people, these simple folk, placed them that which should be center, they placed it center. Humbly, willingly, and joyfully, we do place ourselves under the sole authority of Jesus Christ and His Holy Word. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at in this chapter. There's all kinds of things out there. There's all kinds of religious things. There's all kinds of ordinance of men. There's all kinds, you name it, and it's out there. But Paul says the key to it is Jesus Christ. Well, I went from there. I went to England, and Virginia met me in London, and we spent some time there. And then we went up to Scandinavia and had some ministry up there. And I had to go to Seoul, Korea. So I flew from Stockholm over to Seoul. And Virginia went down to Germany to be with the Advocates, Nancy and John Advocate, missionaries down there whom we've known for years. And Virginia, and then coming back, as I flew back from Seoul, we were going to go up to Finland, and I said, "Let's meet in Moscow." So she flew from Frankfurt, I flew from Japan, and we met in Moscow for, a week or so, whatever it was, and then we flew from there to Finland. Because I was going to have a training program in Finland with some of these young Finns. So we landed in Finland, and they took us out to a little island out there and put us in a little cabin. And one day during the afternoon when the Finns were out having their sports and so on, I was just sitting there, and my study for the summer was the Book of Mark. I don't know if you do this or not, but during the summer I sort of get off my normal Bible study routine. I just pick a book and just make that my study for the summer. And this summer it happened to be the Book of Mark. And toward the end of summer, of course, I was getting toward the end of the book, and I was in Mark chapter 15. And I came across this verse, Mark 15:31. "Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" Well, now, I don't know if you do this in your Bible study, but when I come across a thing like that, I say, well, I wonder who else mocked him. Who else was there? So I began to cross-reference. I'm sure you do cross-referencing when you do your Bible study, so I began to cross-reference. Luke 23, verses 36 and 37. "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, 'If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself.' And in Matthew 27, 44, 'The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth.' And then in Mark 15, 29 and 30, 'And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross.' He saved others, himself he cannot save." And here, by the way, you have a microcosm of the whole world. You have the religious side of things. You have the soldiers, the military. You have the thieves, those that are outside the law. And then you have just the rabble, they that passed by. You have the whole world gathered here, and they're doing one thing.
They're mocking Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross, and they're saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, Virginia was sitting over here writing postcards, and I was sitting on the bed. And all of a sudden, I was struck with the truth of this. These people, in their mockery, had proclaimed a deep and powerful abiding truth. And I remember leaping and hollered, right! That's right! And Virginia said, what's right? You know, and she's there writing. I said, think of this. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. That's right. If you would have God use your life in the salvation of others and helping bring a world to Jesus Christ, then you cannot live your life for self. It is impossible to do that. And they saw that in Jesus Christ. He saved others, but himself he could not save. A tremendous, deep spiritual truth. If you would have God use your life in the salvation of others, then you cannot clutch it for the use of self. You can't do that. It won't work. If you live for Christ, you cannot live for self. You cannot hold on to your life. You must die. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 and 35. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. By definition, a life lived for Christ for others will not be lived for self. We flew from Finland back to Sweden, where we're going to go down and catch a plane from Copenhagen. And we had a little conference there with some of these Swedes. And early morning, we had to go to the airport. And one of the girls named Ruth, she said, I can't stay for the whole conference. I've got to leave tomorrow morning. I'd be glad just to drop you off at the airport because I've got to leave. I said, great. Ruth is a beautiful girl, a charming girl, beautiful, beautiful Christian girl. Some years ago, she was in an all-night prayer meeting. Well, actually, it wasn't an all-night prayer meeting. I take that back. They were praying the new year in. I don't know if you, in your church, if they do that, but meet at New Year's Eve in the church and then begin to pray. And as the new year comes in, you're on your knees before God praying. And that's a custom up there. And as they were on their knees praying, the minister of the church said, as the new year comes in, let's be in prayer, and let's just commit ourselves to God. Let's commit our hands to the Lord, that which we do. Let's commit our voice to the Lord, that which we speak. Let's commit our eyes to the Lord, that which we see. Our feet to the Lord, that which where we go. Let's just systematically commit ourselves to the Lord. And so Ruth did that. And on the way home that night, she was walking down the street, and in the icy road, a bus came roaring by and jumped up on the sidewalk and hit her and knocked her about 40 feet, and she woke up in the hospital and discovered that her right leg was missing, the whole leg was gone. And so her friends would come in and they would console her and so on, and Ruth would say, look, I had committed that leg to the Lord. That's his leg, not mine. If he chooses to use it over here in some other way, fine. And then she's made a profound statement. You can't lose that which you've given away. You can't lose that which you've given away. That is what this business of commitment is all about. What are you going to do with your life? Clutch it for yourself or give it away to God? Well, you can't lose that which you've given away. It's impossible. You can't lose it if you've given it to God. So the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which this passage talks about all the way through, contrasting it with all of those silly things, all the religious traditions, all of those things that he mentions in there, and the fullness of Jesus Christ. The supremacy of Jesus Christ must be looked at in two ways. Objectively, and realize that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords lives in your life. But also subjectively, is He my Lord? Is He the ruler of my life? Have I come to the place where I say, Lord, whatever the cost, I must obey you. I must do what you want me to do. Well, let's have a word of prayer and just thank the Lord for these few minutes. We can look into this tremendous passage. And we'll pick up Colossians chapter 3 tomorrow. Our Father in heaven, we pause and thank you for Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in this passage, Paul lists for us, and we see these things that are worth giving our lives to labor and toil, as he mentions. The ministering of the gospel, the helping of young Christians to grow, helping Christians to be bound together in love, and ministering the word in any way that we can. And then, Lord, we see in this passage also the supremacy of Christ, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And then we see, Lord, how you've told us, how that contrasts with the beggarly elements of this world, whether they be religious, whether they be social, whether they be intellectual, the philosophical aspect, or whatever, Lord. Help us to keep Jesus Christ the center. Thank you for this time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.